been quite confident that our pastor had the truth on the tabernacle, the various types and antitypes, and we think he expressed himself properly. Even though we were ourselves not personally able to follow every detail of philosophy over the years, nevertheless we trusted that he was correct. And this has paid off handsomely. Because over the years we have analyzed what the pastor said, and we find that he followed two principles. And we'd like to bring these to your attention because they've been very helpful to ourselves. And while this would be of interest to all of you, no matter how old you are in the truth, we especially address ourselves to those of you who are comparatively young in the truth. Now, the first principle we believe that our pastor followed was that all the various details of the court and the tabernacle represented a doctrine of some kind. I'm going to give you an example. In the question book, page 413, our pastor gave an outline of the experiences of those or of a person who is approaching God and the steps he took. And he used typical language to express those steps. In the first paragraph, the pastor said that when one is approaching God, he comes to the veil. Now, we're talking about this veil here, or the door into the holy. And he comes up to the veil, the door to the holy, and this represents the death of the will, consecration. In the very next paragraph, he said, the approaching one is directed, now notice how he words this, is directed by the word of God to sit down and count the cost. Well, that's another way of saying that this particular door represented a doctrine, the doctrine of consecration. Sit down and count the cost. That's a doctrine that we find in the scriptures. And so this door into the holy really represents a doctrine. Now this illustration that I've just given you indicates the way our pastor understood these types. This is an illustration of the first principle that he used, that the various all the details of the court and the tabernacle represented doctrines. And we're talking about the great antitypical atonement day. The second principle that we noticed that Brother Russell took into consideration that was he took into consideration all the known facts. That's the second principle. I'd like to give you an example or proof of this from the supplement of the 1912 Convention Report, page 163, column 1, third question. Here is the question. In the type, did the under-priest have access to the Holy of the Tabernacle on the Day of Atonement? Now, we're not concerned about the subject matter, but the principle, the answer given here. The answer is worded this way. The account might be read in different ways, but my understanding of it leads me to understand that the under-priest did have access to the Holy on the Atonement Day. Some others might think differently. Now notice, in the next paragraph here, I think it is in full accord with what we know to be the experiences of the Church, that we all have access to the Holy from the time we're Spirit begotten. We are now in the antitypical Atonement Day. To say that the under-priest and the antitypical priesthood are in the Holy, and then to say that the type did not teach that we should be there, I think would be a contradiction between type and antitype. So the point we're trying to drive, that we derive from this particular answer of the pastor, was this, that the pastor took into consideration all the known facts. He never ignored any facts. In fact, the facts suggested the interpretation. So then I think if we take into consideration these two principles that our pastor used in his explanations of the tabernacle type, we will be able to follow him, understand him better, and you might be able to follow everything he says. I know this has helped me a great deal. As a preliminary to our covering the type here, the types and the antitypes, we're going to suppose just for a moment that there is no such thing as a type. Now, let's take into consideration the facts. What are the facts when anybody's approaching God? Doesn't he recognize Christ as the way to God, whereby or from whom he is instructed? Does he not also exercise faith toward God? Doesn't he also see that Jesus Christ is a ransom sacrifice for all? Isn't that true? Not only that, but when anybody's approaching God, doesn't he put away some of the filth of the flesh as he considers the Word of God? And doesn't he finally consider the great proposition put before him of making a full consecration? Aren't these the facts? And isn't it also true that some may go so far and then go no farther and maybe show no more interest in Christianity at all? Aren't these the facts? Why, certainly we all know those are facts. All right, now, let's turn to the chart now and think of the chart here as a picture of the Christian life. This is the Christian life as taught in the Word of God in picture form. Now, outside of the court, well, no, I don't want to touch that just yet. But I presume you're all familiar with the details of the court back in the type. This is the court here. It was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, and is made up of white linen curtains 7.5 feet high. And these curtains were supported by wooden posts set in sockets of copper. And in the front of the court, or the front part of the court, was called the gate. It faced east. It was also 7.5 feet high, made of white linen, interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet threads. Now, when you're outside, or rather I mean to say, when the court here is 7.5 feet high, what does that mean? Well, about 7.5 feet high would be here. That would mean you couldn't see anything inside, could you, if you're on the outside? So then, if anybody is going to understand anything about the Christian life, he's got to make progress and get inside this court enclosure. Now we're going to consider what the gate might represent. You know, we touched upon the fact, this fact, a few moments ago, that anyone that's approaching God, he must see that Jesus is the way. Isn't that true? All right. This gate, then, into the court, represents this teaching. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So then, if anybody is approaching, has a spirit of consecration, is approaching God, he must see Jesus is the way. And he is the one from whom we must get instruction. Now, when anybody has done that, he is inside this enclosure. What then does this enclosure represent to him? This white linen curtain, faith. Isn't that a fact that anybody, when he's approaching God, has recognized Jesus as the way to God? He is exercising faith. Well, there we have it. He's now starting in to exercise faith. He's drawing near to God. He's showing faith. Now he's coming to Jesus to learn. What is the first thing that he finds out about Jesus? Well, What do we find as here in the type? We find what is known as called the brazen altar. I think it should be called the copper altar. It is 4.5 feet high, not so high, and 7.5 feet square. It's quite a large piece of furniture. This is made of wood covered with copper. Now this represents a doctrine. When anybody's approaching God, that's the first thing he learns about Jesus. That Jesus is the ransom sacrifice. I'm going to quote to you from Hebrews 10:5-9. Wherefore we cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Well, that's quite lengthy, and I am going to refer to another scripture that is is a little more to the point. 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there is what this brazen altar represents, the teaching, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. Now, when anybody is still going on and approaching God, isn't it true that as he is studying the Word of God, he starts to clean up, put away sin to a certain extent? And so this is what this labor here is made of copper and has water in it. It was not for drinking purposes, but for cleaning up, for washing. And so this labor represents a doctrine. Let me quote you from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's another one here, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, so far, we've been dealing with the facts as we know them. And when anybody is approaching God, he is confronted with these various doctrines, and he's exercising faith. Then he comes up to a curtain here, this door into the tabernacle. And as we pointed out before, that represents the teaching of consecration as expressed by Jesus. I think we have a scripture here. Yes. Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then the words of Paul in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now then, anybody might consider that doctrine. He's confronted with that. He might consider it favorably or not. You remember possibly in reading in the question book, our pastor said that some go in and out of the court. What does that mean? Oh, it just means simply that some people come in contact with these various teachings as they're approaching God. They're affected by them to a certain extent. I remember one place, Brother also said, some come here to the brazen altar and they see Jesus as the ransomer, and they're perfectly satisfied and they sit down there and they go no farther. Others go a little farther and they wash at the water of the word and they go no farther. Some come up here and they think, well, now that's... They start in to sit down and count the cost, and they figure the cost is too much. Then when Brother also says they go out of the court, it merely means that they are no longer influenced or no longer interested in these various teachings of the Word of God. Possibly you remember that Brother also said that sometimes some individuals might have some striking experience in life, maybe the death of a loved one, and then he says they will quickly go through the court. What does that mean? Well, it means they exercise faith again, come in contact with these various teachings of the Word of God, and they come up here and they consider this teaching of laying down their lives and becoming a disciple of Jesus. So they respond to it. So that's not hard to understand, is it? That when we see that those various items in the court represent teachings. Now, the change to the holy is startling. When anybody has made his full consecration, then he becomes a new creature. However, before we go on, we want to go back into the court and consider another feature that is there, which is also a teaching, and that is these various posts that hold up the curtains to the court. There were wooden posts set in sockets of copper. That means that we have this imperfect human nature, but we have justification because we have a standing in Christ. Copper represents perfect human nature. Now then, when anybody, as the pastor brought out, when anybody is approaching God through the court, or rather the court shows the various steps that he takes as he approaches God in contact, showing faith in contact with these various teachings of the Word of God. And then when anybody goes all the way and makes his full consecration, then he is sponsored by Jesus. He has the merit of the ransom imputed to him. He is accepted by God and spirit begotten, and then he passes into a new condition altogether. But what about those who are approaching God? Let's touch upon that just a little bit, going back into the court again. There's another point I'd like to touch upon too, that when anybody has gone all the way and he looks back toward the court, and he could say, the details of the court show all the details of my justification, what I have done, what I've had to do. I've come in contact with various teachings of the Word of God, I've shown faith, and I've taken these various steps. That shows the various steps that I've taken. This represents my consecration. But when anybody is approaching God, before he has made a full consecration, he is in a friend of God. And as pointed out by Brother Russell in the 1916 foreword of Volume 6, Brother Russell points out they're in the same position in spirit as Abraham. They are friends of God when they're approaching God. And that's what have a status called tentative justification. Now then, this is a justification. Now, some don't realize that there are various kinds of justification. As pointed out in the first paragraph of that article on page 5959, justification, what, when, and how. That there are various kinds of justification. And those who are approaching God have a standing with God. They are tentatively justified. Then Brother also speaks about vitalizing that. Well, you have to have something to vitalize. So they have a justification. They have a standing. They're friends of God. Then when the merit is imputed to them, this justification then changes its form and becomes a justification to life. They have the merit imputed to them, and then it's a new kind of justification. Justification to life. And so that's what the court represents to those who have gone all the way. But to those who are approaching God, they have merely a tentative justification. Actually, the court shows all the ingredients of justification. I wonder if we have fully realized the size of the court, tabernacle. Do you realize what a large room that was? It was 15 feet high. I don't know whether my estimation is correct. Those of you who are builders, would 15 feet be up here to the ceiling, or would that be more than 15 feet? All right. Do you realize that tabernacle was 15 feet high? We're going to talk about the holy now. It was 15 feet high and 30 feet long, and 30 feet was about from back here to almost the back of those chairs, and 15 feet wide. That was a large room. You know what that reminds me of? The Grand Gallery in the pyramid. It was a lofty thing. And so that expresses very well in type, in picture, our position. We're in a very lofty condition, spirit begetting. Now, the holy, or the tabernacle itself, was altogether was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. This compartment over here was an exact cube, 15 by 15 by 15, and this is 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 30 feet long. It's made up of boards covered with gold and set in sockets of silver. Over the ceiling was a curtain of white linen, interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet, cherubims, very beautiful. This veil here was made of the same material. The door here was made of the same material, except it did not have the cherubim. Now, this represents the spirit-begotten condition. All these boards on the inside were covered with gold, which represents our new condition as spirit-begetting. We're begotten to the divine nature. I have a couple of scriptures here jotted down about our being new creatures after we have gone all the way and made our full consecration, been accepted by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, may any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And in verse 6 says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now there are three pieces of furniture in the holy. If you're going into the holy from the east, then on the right hand side was this little table covered with gold, and it had two piles of unleavened bread, six in each pile with frank incense on top. What does that teach? Back here we had the Word of God, where washing sins away, putting away the filth of the flesh. Here it would represent the Word of God that we as the Lord's people feast upon, the precious truth that we have in our possession. So that is a teaching there, the Word of God that we as new creatures feasting upon. Then over here to the left was a candlestick, had one stick with three branches on each side, seven in all. It was made of beaten work of gold, and it had, this is the only light that was in the Most Holy, in the Holy. Now, this would represent the teaching of the Church of God all down through the Gospel Age. There were seven different periods of the Church. There's an interesting point here, and I think I'm justified in expressing this thought. This was the only light in the holy, the only way they could see this bread to eat it. Isn't it true that all down through the Gospel Age that God used certain teachers well filled with the Holy Spirit to throw light upon the Word of God so that the Lord's people could eat down through the Gospel Age? Isn't that true especially today? If we have somebody well filled with the Holy Spirit, threw light upon this Word of God so that we could eat it, understand it, and make progress as new creatures. I think that's correct. That's a fact. Now, at the very rear of the holy was a little altar here known as the incense altar. It's made of wood covered with gold. There's no sacrifice placed upon that altar, no animal sacrifice placed upon this altar. That was a place where the priests sprinkled incense upon the altar, and it gave forth a very beautiful fragrance. That would represent how Jesus represented his perfect powers as a new creature and how it appeared to God, a sweet-smelling savor. We too, through our Lord, are able to offer our heart sentiments to God, our spirit of consecration, our prayers, and they rise because we're in Christ as a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, there are so many details, I hardly know where to stop, but our time is limited, and so we can touch upon only just a few details of this type. In this tabernacle, as we pointed out, this is called the holy, this is called the most holy. Then this curtain here, called the veil, or some call it the second veil, it is made of white linen, interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet, and cherubim. Does that represent a teaching? I think it does. I think if you analyze what Brother Russell has said, and analyze the facts, you say that represents a teaching. What teaching? Laying down our lives unto death. That's the death of the human body. Here is the death of the will. I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's a teaching there. Here's a teaching here that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with him. This is the death of the body. When we finish our consecration fully, then we pass into the most holy. This is a compartment here that's an exact cube. It had one article of furniture. This is the Ark of the Testament, made of wood covered with gold. The lid on it was made of pure gold, and upon the lid were two cherubims facing one another, and they facing, apparently their faces were directed, the sight directed toward the lid on this ark. This lid, incidentally, was called the propitiatory. That was the place where, back in the type, Aaron took the blood of the bullock and sprinkled it upon there seven times and before it in the form of a cross. Our pastor has pointed out, and I think he's absolutely correct, that this would represent the Christ. There's a lot of interesting things in connection with this. Inside of this ark were three items. There was the hidden manna, the pot of hidden manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law. And these are identified with the Christ. The Christ are the chosen of God, represented by Aaron's rod that budded. We're the elect. And the golden pot of manna would well represent, it never decayed, would well represent immortality that we're looking forward to. We're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. And then the law would, the tables of the law would represent how the Christ will carry out the conditions of the law in the millennial age. Our pastor's pointed out some interesting things about this. Oh yes, there's only one light in here called the Shekinah light. It was a miraculous light representing God's presence. Our pastor pointed out that this lid here was called the propitiatory, and that was a place where back in the type, Aaron presented or sprinkled the blood of the bullock. He also sprinkled the blood of the goat. And he brought out that these two cherubims would represent love and wisdom. that they would be waiting until they saw, and looking down upon the propitiatory, and they were waiting till they saw justice was satisfied. Then they were ready to act. I think that's very beautiful. The pastor is, he caught, what the pastor did, he caught the facts of the case, he caught the beauties, the logic, and the harmony of the divine plan itself. So we think those are very beautiful thoughts. Now, summarizing then, the court would represent justification to those who have gone all the way. The holy would represent sanctification. Most holy would represent glorification. I see we have a moment to spare. I'd like to touch upon ransom and sin offering. I hope some of you younger ones, the thought I'll express here might be a little helpful to you. Back in the type on the Atonement Day, first the bullock was slain. Its blood was taken by the high priest Aaron into the Most Holy, through here, and into the Most Holy, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. What was that blood of the bullock for? Himself and his house. Now, if Aaron represented the high priest, it couldn't be for the head, could it? Because the head was perfect. So for himself would be his body members. Who would his house be? Tribe of Levi. Because they were given to him to perform his bidding. They were his servants to do what he told them to do. All right, now when the little goat was slain, the blood was taken in through here and sprinkled on the mercy seat. What was that for? All Israel. What did that represent in antitype? The whole world of mankind. So then, the sin offering is to show, as our pastor pointed out, how the ransom is applied. That's all. It's a simple thought. Just to show that the ransom, the merit of the ransom, is imputed to us, the church. Or rather, I should say first, that Jesus presented the merit of his sacrifice, and as the pastor spoke of it, as a deposit. See, it wasn't paid over because it wasn't time yet to deal with the world of mankind, to redeem them fully. So it's there on deposit, so that when we make our consecration, it can be imputed to us. Then we are regarded as the sacrifice of Christ, the body members. And then it is as though that our sacrifice would redeem the world of mankind. As though. But really it comes from the merit of the bullock. But it shows how the ransom is applied. Another little thought I'd like to express here might be helpful to some of you that are newer in the truth. Why this is called a sin offering. Let us for a moment say that Adam did not sin, but he was kidnapped by Satan. Kidnapped. What would the offering be called? Wouldn't it be called a kidnap offering? Certainly it would. But why is it called a sin offering in this case? Because Adam sinned, and there had to be an offering to overcome the effects of sin, because Adam was condemned because he had sinned. And so we have this ransom, and then this sin offering is to show how the ransom is applied. That's all. It's very simple when you catch that little point. It's been very hard for some to follow this line of thought. It's a sin of show how the ransom is applied. First, for himself and his house. Secondarily, for all Israel or all mankind. And so, dear friends, our time has been extremely limited, and we'd like to go on into considerable more detail than we had time to go into. But I'd like to emphasize the point that if you carefully analyze what Brother Russell said, I think you will find that what I said is true. He followed two principles. One, that all these various details represented teachings. Second, he followed the facts as we know them. He never ignored facts. And that's where some have not been able to follow our pastor and become very critical of him because they're ignoring facts. They say, no, Brother Russell can't be right. Brother Russell was right because he took into consideration the facts as we know them. And they suggested the interpretation. Well, this is extremely brief, and I don't know how much you got out of it, but I hope you got a little something.
Brother Ted, we're very thankful to have had you here and to point out some of the lessons in the tabernacle, which indeed is a storehouse of many, many rich blessings from our personal study and our study together. We'll close with the last two verses of hymn 219, verses 3 and 4, 219.